Welcome to the Bible Questions Podcast, brought to you by BibleQuestions.org and the Holly Street Church of Christ. This podcast is dedicated to answering your Bible questions from the Bible. My name is Jeff, and along with Brian, we are the hosts of this program.
Welcome to this episode of our Bible Questions Podcast, and today we're going to be talking about the subject of forgiveness. My name is Brian, and along with me is my co-host, Jeff. Jeff, how are you doing today?
Doing quite well, Brian. Yeah, looking forward to today's topic, since in many ways it's at the core, if you will, of Christianity, and there's a lot of things that are sort of associated with it. So sounds like we'll have a good study today.
Yeah, it's one of those subjects where on the surface it seems pretty straightforward, but I think as our listeners will see as we get into it, it's really a multifaceted concept or, you know, subject, if you will, because there are many elements to forgiveness and certainly many applications in our lives that require us to really look at what God's word has to say about it. So to start out, you know, there are many varying opinions and beliefs on forgiveness. So for instance, some believe that we must always forgive regardless of the circumstance. And I'm thinking about, like, you know, a mass murderer that goes out and, you know, as the name suggests, kills many people. And the victim's family sometimes will stand up and say, you know, I forgive him for what he did. Even though he might say, I'm glad I did it. He has no remorse, no repentance. But yet the victim's family might say, well, we'll just forgive him anyways. How about when, you know, some get so angry with someone that they, you know, do not want to give them the opportunity to apologize. So think about the person who becomes bitter because of something someone said and says, I will never talk to them again. And, you know, we see, Jeff, sometimes people go literally years without speaking to one another because of this bitterness. Sometimes we might question the genuineness of someone's apology or repentance. And, you know, they may say against the one who apologizes, well, you know, they're not sincere. They're just saying they're sorry, but they don't really mean it. Or, you know, they say they are sorry, but they obviously don't mean it because they keep committing the same sin. We also see situations where some struggle with forgiveness because of the severity of the sin that was committed against them. So think of the, you know, drunk driver who kills a loved one, or think of the spouse who commits adultery, or, you know, think of the church member who embezzles money from the congregation. Well, it can be very difficult. We can struggle with forgiving them when they commit such terrible sins. But, you know, when it comes to the Lord and forgiveness, we also see some challenges there. For instance, some believe that, you know, the sin they committed is so heinous that God would never forgive them. Maybe they committed murder. Maybe they molested a child or something really heinous and horrible. And so therefore they think there's no way God will forgive me of that. Some struggle with committing the same sin over and over. And because of that, they believe that God's tired of forgiving me. He's just going to stop forgiving me because I keep committing the same sin. So, you know, Jeff, these are just a few examples of how forgiveness can be misunderstood at times. And, you know, fortunately, the Bible has given us some great guidance in this area and really actually addresses all of these scenarios that I just described.
And what we'll try to do in our podcast today, as you alluded to, is try to address these various facets or these various aspects. But I think where we may want to start is with a little bit of definition and look at forgiveness. Now, again, if you do a little bit of digging into the original language, it primarily means to send forth or to send away, to remit, to forgive. And there's really two main uses within the scriptures. One, interestingly enough, is related to debts. Debts, loans, money, etc. Matthew chapter 6, Matthew 18, where it talks about these debts being quote unquote forgiven. You know, we kind of have that construct within, you know, our modern world where, you know, if people get in trouble with, you know, credit card debt or owing money to the IRS, there are certain provisions within the law for those, you know, debts to be quote unquote forgiven. Certain bankruptcy laws, etc. But within the scriptures, where the term tends to be used more often, most often, I should say, is with respect to sin. And of course, there's a lot of scriptures that, you know, we could allude to. Matthew chapter 9, several places in there. Acts 8, verse 22, where it talks about the thought of a person's heart. et cetera. And so given those two, let's kind of focus on, quote unquote, you know, forgiving of sins. Now, with that concept, there's some implications I want to kind of, you know, draw to the surface. First of all, there's the implication that there is some kind of standard, a standard of right and wrong, a law that can be violated or transgressed, if you will. According to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness, violation of the law. That also implies a lawbreaker, we would call a sinner, right, who breaks the law. It also implies someone who is sinned against. Now, that could be the lawgiver, or it could be someone who's, you know, personally sinned against. For example, you know, we have parents, you know, who set rules within the family. We have civil government that does things similarly at the level of the country. And certainly from a biblical perspective, we have God, you know, as the lawgiver. So, you know, ultimately, you know, all sins, you know, as described in the Bible, are against God. And yet at the same time, some sins are also against another person. You know, if I lie about you to someone else, if I cheat you, if I steal something from you, Brian, you know, if I gossip and slander about you, or if I kill you, murder you, right? So, you know, I've sinned against you. Of course, I'm always sinning against God, but sometimes I'm also, you know, sinning against, you know, individual people. And this concept of forgiveness also implies that there should be some kind of judgment, some kind of associated punishment due to the person. Going back to our example with parents, you know, it's a timeout, it's some form of discipline with the child. In civil government, there's, you know, fines, jail time, ultimately potentially the death penalty, depending on the severity of the sin or violation of the law. With God, you know, eternal separation, and there's eternal punishment. And so the last implication with this forgiveness of sin is that punishment is in some ways set aside, or the act, the sin itself is forgiven or remitted or sent forth or sent away when the conditions for having that are achieved. Before we kind of talk about the conditions for forgiveness, Brian, did you want to add anything there?
Yeah, I think it's interesting how, as you pointed out, we see this in our civil government. In fact, most of the laws in most countries really have their basis in the Bible. And so I do find it interesting how sometimes, you know, people can easily understand, as you pointed out, that there are laws in a country. If they break those laws, there would be a judgment or there are consequences. Yet sometimes when people look in the scriptures, they don't translate that spiritually. But as you're going to point out even further, you know what? There, it does translate. And in fact, it has much more serious consequences because they are eternal.
Oh, exactly. So if you wouldn't mind, Brian, can you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read the first four verses? And we'll start laying a little bit of groundwork for, at least from God's perspective, what he requires happen in order for us to be forgiven of our sins against him.
Yes, so 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures."
Right. Key point there, of course, being that Christ died for our sins. And of course, we see that echoed in other passages, perhaps most famously, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And likewise, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So in these three verses, and in others that we'll get into in a moment, we see there's really two parts to forgiveness. You know, it starts off with God's part, you know, through his grace, through his love, through the giving of Jesus, through Jesus' willingness to suffer and die on the cross for our sins. You know, all of that wrapped up perhaps with the single word of grace, you know, God extending his grace, his unmerited favor to us as sinners. But that's only, I mean, that's huge, absolutely huge, but that's only part of the equation. And God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. But God does expect us to contribute a part as well. And as we kind of get into this part, there's a couple different aspects as well. I mean, there's a concept as we go through the scriptures of a person being initially forgiven of their sins, becoming a Christian, becoming saved, and things you should need to go through to do that, you know, based on what God requires. But we also see that once you are a child of God, once you are a Christian, there are some slightly different things you do to receive the forgiveness of your sin. And so, you know, got several different verses here, some of which that we've kind of already seen in the verses we've given already, you know, that of belief. And even belief has kind of several facets to it. Hebrews 11, verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So belief in God. John 8, 24, belief in Jesus as his son. And of course, this is Jesus talking. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Of course, that's Jesus as, you know, God's son. John 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And likewise, Acts 8, 37, where Philip is talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. He says, if you believe in all your heart, I should back up and give a little bit of context there. Acts chapter 8, verse 37 is part of a conversation between Philip and an Ethiopian official, Ethiopian eunuch. And, you know, they've been having a conversation about, you know, the Old Testament and Isaiah and prophecies about the Messiah, etc. And through that, Philip is teaching him about Jesus, and the eunuch eventually raises a question regarding water and baptism and asks him, hey, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said in verse 37 of Acts 8, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he, the eunuch, answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So we see that certainly belief, faith, is essential for having your sins forgiven. But it doesn't stop there. Passages like Mark chapter 1, 14, notice this. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So here now we have an additional element being added to belief, that of repentance. Brian, if you don't mind, can you go over to Acts 17 and read verses 30 and 31?
Absolutely. Here it says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead.
So now, again, we have repentance being, you know, part of this plan. Similarly, Acts 26, verse 19, and this is Paul who appeared before King Agrippa. It says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And of course, this kind of opens up the aspect of, you know, what is repentance? And it's not just, you know, feeling sorry you got caught, right? You know, it's a change of emotion, a sorrow for what you did, you know, a change of mind that, you know, you decided not to do that, you're going to do what's right, and an actual change of behavior, right? So we have belief, we have repentance. But as we continue to read, we see where confession of Jesus as the Son of God is required as part of this whole package. Acts 8:37 with the eunuch, as we mentioned already. How about Romans chapter 10, verse 9? For if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So here we have confession of Jesus and his role, etc., and his resurrection being intimately connected with belief. And with being saved, of course, with having your sins forgiven. And finally, which is a step that many religious groups do not consider or reject, that of baptism, immersion in water. Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Again, now added to belief is another element, baptism. Brian, if you would, can you go over to Acts 2 verses 36 through 38.
Yes, here it says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.
Right. And we certainly see that in Peter's sermon there on the day of Pentecost. We see it at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, Acts 22, verse 16, where Ananias tells him, now, why are you waiting, Paul? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So, you know, we see belief, repentance, confession of Jesus' deity, baptism, all kind of being linked together in a package, if you will, resulting in forgiveness of sin, salvation, and such. But even that is just the beginning. That's not the end of it either. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So, you know, everything leading up to and including baptism, again, that's just the beginning. You can't just continue your lifestyle, continue sinning, and expect that God will just naturally take care of you. Brian, you want to go over to 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7?
You bet. 1 John 1, beginning of verse 5, it says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin.
Right. So even in this passage, it talks about, you know, walking in the light, walking in darkness, a lifestyle kind of thing, and the necessity of walking in the light, of living right, of doing right, of obeying God. But you know, Brian, you know, we're human, and we often fall short of that goal. And so that same passage, John chapter 1, goes on to say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here we have confession of sin, part of the package, if you will. And likewise, we have repentance part of the package. Brian, how about Acts 8 verses 18 through 24?
Yeah, and before I read that, you know, you're bringing up a really key point, and that is, you know, sometimes people believe that once you're baptized, you're saved, you can't do anything to be lost. And we've talked in previous podcasts about this concept of Calvinism. However, as the scriptures point out, and as you're pointing out here, you know, after we're baptized, we can certainly sin again. In fact, we will. And so how do we remedy that? Well, we remedy that by confessing that sin, as you just read in 1 John chapter 1. And then we have to repent again, and we have to repent continually every time we sin. So we see in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this, your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.' Then Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me.'"
So here we have, you know, the good example. I say good example, because even though it involves sin, the sin of someone who had believed and had been baptized, we see exemplified what needs to be done to take care of that. You know, repentance and prayer. In fact, James chapter 5, verse 16 says something similar. "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So in some ways, we see this kind of a progression or package, if you will, of, you know, hearing the gospel, believing it, you know, repenting of our sins, you know, change of mind, emotion, change of behavior, you know, confessing Jesus' deity, being immersed in water, that makes us Christians, you know, children of God. And then when we sin, like you pointed out, not if, when we sin subsequently, you know, it's not like we have to be baptized, for instance, you know. That's not indicated in scripture, you know, every single time we sin, but we do have to repent, you know, ask for forgiveness through prayer, etc. Now, some people might wonder about our sins, and not only of them being forgiven, but being quote unquote forgotten. And that kind of opens up kind of a new topic. And certainly within even our own criminal justice system, we have a concept called parole, where, you know, a convicted, guilty, you know, prisoner can be released before the completion of their sentence based on the promise of, you know, good behavior. And so, you know, we might ask ourselves, well, is biblical forgiveness like, you know, God will forgive you of a sin, but he will remember it if you do it again? And if he remembers it again, will he then hold you accountable again for the original first sin? Or because you've already sinned once and he forgave you, but he remembers it, if you do it again, will he not forgive you a second time, etc.? And I think that the quick, easy, obvious answer is no. God forgives, but we also learn that God forgets. Isaiah verses 43, verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Micah 7:19 says, he will turn again, speaking of God, he will have compassion on us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea, symbolically. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, likewise, 10 verse 17, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Even the language is kind of embedded in what we read earlier with Acts 22 verse 18. Again, Ananias talking to Saul. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You know, embedded within that language is this concept of washing these things away, having them remitted, having them forgotten, having them thrown into the depths of the see. So, you know, does God forgive, but somehow remembers and holds it against you? Well, no, the Bible doesn't teach that concept. The other thing I might mention, then we'll talk about from God's perspective, the wonderful attitude that we have of Jesus on the cross, according to Luke 23:34, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." You know, Jesus praying for his enemies while he's suffering and dying on the cross and being, you know, insulted and, you know, all those kinds of very harsh things by the people, you know, standing around and watching him die. Certainly had a very forgiving attitude. You know, wasn't holding a grudge, wasn't seeking revenge, which are things, you know, we can often fall into. But yet at the same time, it's interesting to note that while he had the forgiving attitude and while he prayed to the Father, they were not at that point. You know, this is not an example of unconditional forgiveness. It's not an example of praying for someone to be forgiven unconditionally. And you might say, well, Jeff, why do you make that point? Well, Brian, if you want to go over to Acts 2, start off with verse 36 and look at whether or not the people Jesus prayed for were automatically and unconditionally forgiven of having crucified him.
Yeah, Acts 2, verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation."
Okay. So again, certainly we see here that Jesus had a forgiving attitude, prayed the Father to forgive them, and the Father did forgive them, but based on them doing certain things, as Peter alluded to in Acts 2. Brian, anything else you want to add about God's forgiveness of our sins before we switch to talking about us forgiving others?
You know, as you read earlier, Jesus said, you will die in your sins. And of course, that is because there are consequences, as you pointed out, for sin. There's accountability for sin. And, you know, we are also taught that we are in need of forgiveness because sin separates us from God. In Isaiah chapter 59, in verse 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So we see here that, you know, there's this important principle our listeners should understand, we should all understand, that sin separates us from God. He will not listen to us. However, as you pointed out, Jeff, fortunately, God has provided a way to restore that relationship with him through his plan of salvation that you went through in detail.
Exactly. So I think at this point, we've been focusing almost exclusively on us being forgiven of sin, you know, sin against God. But I think, you know, we need to kind of, you know, take that next step and then chat perhaps some about when people sin against us and that process.
Yeah, you're right. And so let's shift gears and talk about the forgiveness of others. And one thing the Bible makes clear is that we have an obligation to forgive. Jesus taught his disciples that if someone sins against us and then they repent of that sin and ask for forgiveness, then we need to forgive them. And so Jesus said in Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." So, you know, there's a Bible question we're going to answer a little bit later on, where we also talk about the principle where Jesus says that we are to forgive someone 490 times. What is he talking about? Well, we'll get into that later, but it also just shows that we are to forgive those who repent. So the Bible also teaches us that our being forgiven is tied to whether or not we are willing to forgive others. So Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 15 and 16, that if we refuse to forgive others, then God will not forgive us of our sins. So he says here, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So that's a pretty straightforward and important principle to understand, that the two are very much related. We see a similar thought over in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, where it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So we see that very important principle that we must be willing to forgive or God will not forgive us. The next thing we want to consider is that the sinner has an obligation to repent and seek forgiveness. So, Jeff, could you look at or cue up, if you will, Matthew chapter 18 and read verses 15 through 17, which talks about this obligation to repent and seek forgiveness?
Sure. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector.
So we see that if, as you know, God's people, we know that someone's in sin, maybe they've sinned against us, or maybe they're doing something like drinking alcohol, whatever it might be, and we go and tell him, as it, you read there, his fault between, you know, really a sin between them and God. And, you know, if they repent, that's what it means by saying, if he hears you, then we've gained our brother. Right? We've helped to restore our brother. But if that brother refuses, then we have to take it to the next step, bringing two or more witnesses, if you will, so that that can be established. The sin can be established, and whether or not the person repents can be established. And then, as it mentions, and as you read, Jeff, verse 17, if he even refuses to hear that group that comes over, then we have to make it known to the church. So now the next thing we want to think about is, you know, does this mean unconditional forgiveness? And we talked a little bit about this earlier. You know, we think about this scenario of the mass murderer and so forth. Do we just unconditionally forgive them? Well, the answer is no. And as we read earlier in Luke 17, verse 3, where, you know, if he repents, forgive him. So that's conditional. As we just saw in Matthew chapter 18, if someone sins against us and we go to talk to him about it, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. So the hearing part is saying, do they take accountability for it? And ultimately, do they repent? So there's this process, and God doesn't always or doesn't necessarily want it to be our word against theirs. So when we talk about this idea of, well, if you go talk to your brother and he says, I'm not repenting, then why would you come back with two or three witnesses? Well, it's to be established. So in other words, it's not just our word against theirs. We have witnesses that are not just seeing if the person will repent, but also encouraging them to repent. And of course, as we also talked about, you know, if he continues to refuse, when more than one person comes, you tell it to the church. And if he still doesn't repent, then really ultimately we should not have fellowship with that person until they repent. And we see that principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So the person who is willing to forgive the mass murderer unconditionally is really not respecting the conditions God set for forgiveness. There must be repentance. And so, you know, this is an area, Jeff, where some might say, well, you know, Jesus said on the cross, as you pointed out, right, forgive them for they know not what they do. Or they might point to the example of Stephen, who after being stoned and right before he died in Acts chapter 7, said, Lord, do not charge them with their sin. They might say, well, isn't this unconditional forgiveness? Well, as you pointed out, there's more involved, right?
Exactly. As we said, as we saw with, you know, Acts 2, with, you know, Peter's telling the same people who crucified Jesus, and they were, quote unquote, pricked the heart. you know, that sense of shame, that sense of sorrow, whatever, a sense of repentance, if you will. He went on to say, well, don't worry about it. Jesus already prayed for you. You've already been forgiven.
No,
not in my Bible. You know, repent, be baptized, etc. And with many other words, save yourselves. So again, Jesus' words on the cross, likewise with Stephen's words, are not an example of unconditional forgiveness. The other thing I might mention is when we forgive someone who has not repented, you know, we don't have that right. Because if they haven't repented, God hasn't forgiven them, right? We shouldn't forgive them. If we forgive them and we think everything is just fine, well, see, now we would be at odds with God.
Right.
That is still holding them accountable. We're not holding them accountable. We're going along with them. We're treating them as buddy-buddy. It's like, okay, so now we have a problem between, you know, God and ourselves. So it needs to be consistent. And the person needs to be encouraged to repent, if you will, and not, you know, let off the hook, so to speak. And I don't mean in a mean or judgmental or harsh way, but in certainly they do need to be encouraged in a loving manner to repent.
Definitely, definitely should. So one final thought, and then we'll move over to forgiveness of ourselves. And that is, you know, this attitude or this unwillingness to forgive. And we were talking in the introduction about, you know, sometimes people are unwilling to forgive because they doubt the sincerity of the person's repentance, and or because they continue to commit the same sin against us after we repent. So we conclude, well, they didn't mean it the first time. They couldn't have meant it the first time. Well, or how about, you know, because they sin and or because the sin they committed causes us to have bitter feelings. You know, they said just horrible things to us, and it's just made us so angry and so bitter. Well, as we pointed out, Luke 17, verse 3 makes it clear, if he repents, forgive him. And he goes on to say in verse 4 of Luke chapter 17, and if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So, you know, a couple key things that we should learn there. Number one is we don't have the right to judge them in that matter or to conclude that they didn't really mean it. This is actually pointing out that it's possible for them to sin against you when he says sins against you seven times in a day. And it's certainly very possible that maybe they're just having some self-control issues, that they did in fact repent, but now they fell back into their old habits. They haven't quite been able to keep their mouth shut or whatever it might be, and they sin against you again. Well, the Bible makes it clear, as long as they repent, they say that they're sorry, you have to forgive them. So if someone is not sincere or if what they've done is very painful, we have to understand that God will justly judge them in the end. And in Luke, or in Romans, I should say, chapter 12 and verse 19, the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So, Jeff, I think that's actually a source of comfort to say, you know, God is just, as we've pointed out, and there will be this just judgment in the end. So let's just take comfort in the fact that God will sort that out, and I'm going to just continue doing what God expects me to do.
Right. Well, it's an interesting situation, and I know, you know, personally, one that we could easily fall into thinking, well, what's up with this guy? I mean, it's the third time today. It's the sixth time today. You know, he's doing it all day long. What's going on? Well, he obviously, as you said, must not be severe, so, you know, I can't forgive him. You know, if he's trying to repent, or if he's repenting, and if he's trying to do what's right, whatever, and not just saying, oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. No, you're not.
Right.
Genuinely trying to repent. Because after all, isn't that the situation between us and God? With us often, and we shouldn't, repeating the same sin from time to time? And wouldn't we want God to be, you know, patient and long-suffering with us as we try to repent, and not saying, hey, you know, I already forgave you once. Okay, fine, I gave you twice. Nope, that's it. No third time for you. And cut us off? No, we would not want that for ourselves.
That is correct, yes.
Now, speaking of ourselves, that kind of takes us into another aspect of forgiveness, and that is forgiving ourselves. Now, this is not the case where, you know, if I sin against God, or additionally, I sin against someone else, and I say, well, I'll just forgive myself. No, we're certainly not talking about that. but we certainly see people kind of falling perhaps into two extremes about forgiving ourselves from, you know, the guilt and shame of, you know, the sins that we commit. You know, one extreme, which you've kind of alluded to with Calvinism or the once saved, always saved, is this mistaken notion that, well, Jesus died for our sins, which he did, and so therefore he's already forgiven me of my past sins, my present sins, and my future sins. Or that, you know, my salvation is eternally secure. You know, I cannot fall from grace. And certainly we can easily see situations where that extreme can lead to, you know, overconfidence, smugness, self-righteousness, you know, no need to repent, because after all, Jesus has already forgiven me. It's like, no, that extreme is wrong. The other extreme that we run into sometimes is a concept that we might call once lost, always lost. You know, people that become so ashamed of what they've done, that feel so unworthy that they totally destroyed their life and their marriage and their career, and, you know, killed people in a, you know, drunken car accident, you know, whatever, you know, God could never forgive me. And at that extreme, you have people, you know, being led into, you know, perhaps low self-esteem or regret or depression or even suicide. And I think from the scriptures, there's a couple different examples that we could cite and learn from, you know, starting with Judas Iscariot, you know, the person who betrayed, you know, Jesus, one of his closest disciples, according to Matthew 27, beginning with verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, that's Jesus being condemned by the council, was remorseful. Okay, so far so good. And brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Okay, great. So far so good. And they said, what's that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself, you know, committed suicide. You know, I don't know if that was because he felt, you know, totally unworthy, whatever, couldn't see the way back. But ultimately, it destroyed him, even though in some ways he had this sense of, you know, remorse. Very similar, another one of Jesus's disciples, Simon Peter, you know, Matthew 26. And you may recall the situation where, you know, Jesus said, you know, you guys are all going to betray me. And Peter, you know, leaps up and says, oh, Lord, I'll never betray you. And Jesus said, oh, yeah? Well, before morning, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. And we see the culmination of that in Matthew 26, verses 74 and 75. This is Peter. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately, the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. And we see that followed up in John chapter 21, verse 15. After Jesus' resurrection, they're now at the Sea of Galilee. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he, Peter, said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he, Jesus, said to him, feed my lambs. So here we have a case similar to Judas, where a person betrayed Jesus, felt remorse, but now in Peter's case, he comes back. Judas' case, not. Similarly, another example we'll throw out there for people to consider, and that's Saul of Tarsus, you know, also known as Paul. Before his trip to Damascus, according to Acts 8:3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Acts 22:4. Paul himself, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And Brian, if you want to, go over to Acts 26 and read 9 through 11. And similarly, that's Paul talking about his background.
Okay, here it says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities.
Right. So I would think if anyone could fall into a sense of self-loathing, of depression, of I am so unworthy, you know, God can never forgive me. You know, I was involved in killing, murdering Christians. You know, God could never see the way to forgive me of doing that. And yet we see Paul first writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. Notice his attitude. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, and with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me, first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So we certainly understand by reading, understanding, and obeying the scriptures, we certainly understand by faith that God, when we do what he wants us to do, has indeed forgiven us of what we have done when we've repented, when we do what he wants us to do. And that really, if we, after that, cannot forgive ourselves, I mean, doesn't that indicate a lack of faith, a lack of trust in God and what he said? If God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself? I mean, certainly, we need to continue to remember our sins, at least in the sense of being cautious, to remember, yes, indeed, we're frail human beings. We have weaknesses. We can succumb to temptation, and we certainly should not expose ourselves to those sources of temptation. Like, if a people have a tendency of getting drunk, you don't go to the bar, you don't linger around the liquor section of the supermarket, whatever. If we have a tendency for pornography, we watch ourselves very carefully and where we go on the internet. If we have a tendency of being greedy, again, regardless of what the weakness is, we want to remember our weakness to avoid sinning or reduce the occurrence of sinning as we're working on it. But we shouldn't be continuously beating ourselves up saying, God hasn't forgiven me, God won't forgive me, God can't forgive me, and all that negative stuff. There is one other little aspect I'll toss in here, Brian, and then you can comment. Sometimes others will remind us of our sin. And likewise, there's a couple different aspects or a couple different extremes to that as well. Are they reminding us? Are they bringing this back to our attention because they're holding a grudge or because they never really forgave us? Or they're trying to use it as, quote, psychological leverage, holding it over our head? Well, that's wrong. And yet the other aspect is, maybe they're bringing that sin to our attention from a good perspective, from a good attitude of trying to remind us, yes, indeed, we have that weakness. Yes, indeed, we should be reminded of it. Yes, indeed, they want to work with us to kind of avoid those situations. So a couple extremes there as well. Brian, I've been talking for quite a while. What would you like to add?
Yeah, you brought up some really good points here, Jeff, because as you mentioned, shame can destroy us, if we do not understand or remember the principle of forgiveness. And God gave us a conscience so that we are bothered when we sin. And of course, that's unless we've sinned so much that our conscience is seared. But, it should bother us when we sin. That's how God designed it. And ultimately, he designed it to bother us so that not only does it lead to shame, but it leads us to what the Bible calls godly sorrow. And so, we see over in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, that godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. So, that shame is designed to lead us to repentance. And then once we repent, as we read earlier in 1 John 1:9, God will forgive us and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as you pointed out, and certainly it's worth repeating, that truth of forgiveness should help us to get rid of that shame and then focus on being faithful from that point forward.
Yep, very good. So I think, Brian, at this point, we'll probably transition over and bring to our listeners some questions that have been submitted to the website, most of which are kind of related to this topic. The first one is from Kathy, and she writes in asking, when Jesus said, forgive your neighbor 7 times 70 times, does that mean in a day or for life?
Kind of an interesting passage when you read it. You first have to do the math. Okay, 7 times. Okay, 490 times, right? So,
right.
You know, hey, is Jesus saying we have to forgive someone 490 times? Well, this reference that Kathy's mentioning is found over in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, where it says, then Peter came to him saying, talking about Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. So what's important to know here is that he's not literally saying that he should or we should only forgive someone 490 times. What he was teaching Peter that is that, you know, there's not a limit, you know, there's not a specific number such as 7 times, but really it's an unlimited number, and it's all based on someone asking for forgiveness, somebody repenting and asking for forgiveness. So, you know, I get the impression here, Jeff, that Jesus wanted to make sure that, you know, we don't want to be dogmatic. We don't want to have some number. Oh, you've sinned the 8th time. Don't have to forgive. No, as we pointed out earlier, it's all contingent on that person being sorrowful, that person asking for forgiveness and repenting. And then we forgive them regardless of how many times it ends up being.
Exactly. Well, and even like Matthew 7:15-20, and I think even Matthew 3:8 talks about bearing, you know, fruits worthy of repentance. And I appreciate you mentioning it's, yes, a person coming to you asking for forgiveness, but embedded within that is also the repentance. You know, he's not just saying, oh, forgive me. Oh, forgive me. Oh, forgive me. Forgive me.
Or sorry like about that. Didn't mean that.
Yeah. Like we mentioned earlier, right? Right. Yeah. There should be a corresponding change of attitude, change of emotion, change of behavior to go along with just simply asking, just simply saying, oh, I'm sorry. King's X. Yeah. You have to forgive me now, even though I keep doing it. And even though I'm just merely asking you to forgive me. So it's, yeah, there's a true repentance, if you will. Do you have a question, Brian?
Yeah, you know, this next one is kind of a compilation of common questions we get. So this isn't a question from one specific person, but as we do sometimes, we kind of give our listeners an idea of, you know, the types of questions we get in this area. And so one that we get often is, you know, are there sins that I cannot be forgiven of, such as the sin against the Holy Spirit or sins that I continue to commit? So how would you answer that question,
Jeff? Yeah, good question. And I think what some people may be alluding to is what Jesus says in Matthew 12, starting roughly around verse 31. You know, contextually, Jesus had performed a miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Pharisees said, yeah, he performed a miracle, but it was by the power of Satan, basically ascribing, you know, demonic power to Jesus, which pretty much kind of insults
the Holy
Spirit.
That's a pretty serious charge and assertion, isn't it?
Oh, exactly. Exactly. And so within that context, Jesus responds by saying, again, Matthew 12, verse 31, therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. And so some people reading that thinking, oh, there's a sin I can't be forgiven of that will always be held against me, that will basically short circuit my salvation, and I'll be lost eternally if I commit that specific sin, you know, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, and if you look at other passages, as well as the context of that passage, you know, the simple truth is that any sin is forgivable as we've been saying, so long as the person complies with what God requires them to do. And embedded in that is the person complying. For instance, people who have no regard for God, no regard for the gospel, who live their lives as long as they're in a manner in which they want to live, like according to Romans chapter 1, beginning of verse 18, you know, they cannot be forgiven because they haven't done what God wants them to do. Or people who are so hardened in their heart that they would ascribe the miracles, the mighty signs and wonders of Jesus to the power of Satan, can't be forgiven. Because if you're able to explain away the miracles, then what else can you, whatever else can you appeal to? People who initially were forgiven, became Christians, and yet afterwards persist in willful sin, cannot be forgiven. And you can read about that in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, and likewise Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 through 31. The other sin that might not be forgivable, you could probably make a case that suicide, being self-murder, is probably not forgivable because the lack of an opportunity to repent, you know, prior to death. Now, that's not in all cases, but in some cases where, you know, death is instantaneous, you know, pulling the trigger, so to speak, you know, that kind of sin may not be forgivable. And so there are some sins. How about I say this? All sins are forgivable when you meet the conditions, but you have to meet the conditions, if that makes sense.
Definitely does. And as you mentioned earlier, you know, sometimes we just start to wonder, you know, if I keep going back to the same sin, I continue to commit the same sin, is God going to forgive me? And as you pointed out here, the answer is yes. You know, that doesn't mean that it shouldn't bother us. It certainly should, and we should make every effort to stop sinning. But it's very comforting to know if we truly repent, we're truly sorrowful for that, that we can have that forgiveness even if we commit that same sin over and over until we finally put it away from our lives.
Exactly. Yeah, our next question kind of probes another aspect of this whole topic of forgiveness, and that is being forgiven of sin, but sometimes there's lingering consequences. So Rush writes in, he says, when a preacher sins and confesses that sin to the church, how does the church handle this? Should they demand his resignation, or could the brother be forgiven, restored, and allowed to remain as the minister? Ryan, how about that?
It's a really good question, because it shows that just because somebody's forgiven doesn't necessarily mean there are no consequences. Or it also, you know, shows that sometimes you have to take precautions. And it's not that you don't believe they repented, but you want to try and remove the chance that they might sin again. It might be a stumbling block, if you will, that you're taking out of the way. So, you know, as we pointed out a couple times through this podcast, 1 John 1:9 is a key passage. You know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and so forth. So, you know, the passage teaches us, of course, that God will forgive us of our sins if we repent. And then according to, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, a church should also forgive the preacher or any other saint that confesses their sin and reaffirm their love for him. So, you know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul rebuked the church there because there was a man who had his father's wife, was having sexual relations with his father's wife, just a heinous sort of thing. And they were allowing that person to remain with them and worship with them. And God, or Paul, I should say, or the Holy Spirit through Paul said, no, give him over to Satan. In other words, put him out of the church until he repents. Well, the good news is that brother did repent. And as we touched on earlier, you know, when somebody commits a terrible sin, it might be difficult to accept somebody back into the congregation once they repent. But Paul made it clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that you need to reaffirm your love for that brother. He did the right thing. He ended the relationship. He repented. You welcome him back with open arms. So that's very, very important. And you could certainly see how that would be important if you had somebody that was like a preacher, you know, somebody that others trusted. Now, so once the brother's forgiven, he could be allowed to remain as the preacher, the evangelist, and you know, but depending on the type of sin he committed, the church also would be justified in asking them to step down. And so, for instance, maybe this preacher you know, violated the trust of the church by stealing money or sinning against a member of the church. And, you know, it might be uncomfortable for the members if he remains the preacher. So the church would have every right to ask him to step down. And once again, you know, it can be wise at times, Jeff, to remove what might be a future stumbling block by just saying, we think it's better if you step down.
Right. Well, and certainly out of love, we would want to, you know, encourage them and not, you know, expose them unnecessarily to ongoing temptation. You know, for instance, you know, if a person seems to have a persistent problem with pride and egotism, you know, they might not be the best person to continue on in any sort of, you know, leadership position within the local congregation. If a person has a problem with pedophilia, for instance, you know, would it make sense to put them right back into the class with the kids? Probably not. For instance, if someone in the congregation is the treasurer and they have a problem with money and was caught embezzling, would it make sense to put them right back into being the treasurer? Well, maybe not. Again, you know, we would not want to unnecessarily expose them. So I think bottom line for this one is, yes, sin can be forgiven and God may forget the sin, but in some ways it would be prudent for us to not unnecessarily continue to expose the person to ongoing temptation, that we perhaps should remember the sin out of love for them. And because of that, some sins do have ongoing consequences that we just have to, you know, work our way through.
Absolutely. Well, the final question we want to take a look at comes from Sue. And Sue asks, where in the Bible can I ask for forgiveness for something I said to the person who will not talk to me?
Right. And, you know, something we've been kind of saying all along, that part of forgiveness involves repentance, and part of repentance involves, like, ceasing the sinful activity, or at least trying to stop doing it, you know, a renewed effort not to keep doing it, seeking forgiveness of those who have been wronged. Well, first and foremost, that's God, of course, you know, via prayer, asking for forgiveness, but also those you've sinned against, you know, trying to make restitution, actively avoiding situations that trigger the temptations, etc. Now, in the situation that she's referring to, you know, the pivotal phrase, I think, is seeking forgiveness of those who have been wronged. And of course, you can try and do that any number of different ways, you know, in person, over the phone, postal service, email, third party, any number of different ways. But if you've sincerely repented and you've asked that person that you've sinned against to forgive you, that's what God requires. Now, the person may or may not choose to forgive you. And as we've said already, Brian, you know, as Christians, we should always be willing to forgive someone who has repented, no matter how many times they've sinned. But notice carefully, you know, be willing to forgive and then repent them. You know, we shouldn't hold a grudge, shouldn't seek our own revenge. But a person who refuses to forgive another person, you know, under these kinds of circumstances, they are now sinning. And of course, God will hold them accountable for their actions. We just have to make sure that we don't develop a bad attitude, you know, toward them and further sin as a result. Like, well, they won't forgive me, so I'm not going to forgive them. And, you know, vengeance and revenge and holding a grudge and all that kind of stuff. And so, yes, indeed, we should repent. Yes, indeed, we should try to, you know, seek forgiveness of those wronged. But whether they actually forgive us or not, that does not make our forgiveness, let me say that differently. Our forgiveness is not conditional upon them forgiving us.
Very, very good thoughts. Appreciate that. And for our listeners, if you'd like some additional information about these principles that we've talked about today, take a look under our topics menu, and there you'll find articles related to forgiveness by choosing the letter F. You'll find articles and previous questions that we've answered on repentance by choosing the letter R. T for temptations. Choose the letter C for confessions. And then also under that topics menu is a whole section entitled Steps to Salvation, where Jeff, you kind of break down in there. I know you put that together, these different elements that you covered earlier in the podcast about the, you know, repentance, confession, baptism, and so forth.
Right. Exactly. And as we kind of mentioned at the very beginning of our podcast, you know, being forgiven is a wonderful, joyous thing. especially when it involves, you know, God and our eternal salvation. And certainly God, through his grace, has done everything he can to allow us to be forgiven. But there's some things, you know, we need to do on our part. And, you know, by comparison, honestly, it's not that much, considering everything that God has done for us. But still, there are some things that God, you know, wants us to do that we need to do, you know, to take care of our part. And the, you know, Steps to Salvation section of our website tries to point people to that material.
So please take to heart these principles from God's word that we discussed today. Please verify everything we said by looking at the scriptures that we gave you, by looking at other articles and questions, and ultimately God's standard to make sure that you understand this very, very important principle on forgiveness.
Thank you for listening to this edition of the Bible Questions Podcast. We invite you to visit our website at BibleQuestions.org, where you can find over 1,000 scripture-filled articles on a wide variety of Bible topics, along with about 24 free Bible study lessons and other Bible study aids. Plus, you can submit a Bible question to us to get a personal response within a couple of days. Check it all out at BibleQuestions.org.